Well, I want to welcome you back. If you were able to join us last week for the beginning of our Thrive message series, and if you didn't get to be here last week, you can get caught up a little bit later on our website. But in this series, we're taking a look at some of the hurdles that keep us from experiencing the life that we were designed to live. In fact, one of the big statements that we made last week as we looked at our study was that the God of the universe, the God who created everything around us, wants humanity to thrive in his creation, which was kind of a big deal. And in fact, in the story we read last week, from the book of Genesis, in the very beginning of your Bible, we discovered that the very first humans actually did thrive. Adam and Eve had this perfect life until one day they gave into the temptation to believe that they might discover something even better if they would simply ignore God's instructions. And in that story, they made a quick, simple decision to eat a piece of fruit that was off limits for them. Maybe you've heard this story before, but there was a whole lot riding on that decision, and things were never the same. In fact, they were a lot worse. Adam and Eve, from that point on, and for generations that came after them, because they had decided to trust themselves more than they trusted God. And one of the great tragedies in the story is that they just didn't comprehend the extent of the damage that their decision was going to cause until it was too late. And some decisions are like that, right? It was 3 years ago this month that the captain of a Mediterranean cruise ship, the Costa Concordia, made the decision to steer his ship away from the route that was planned for their trip, because he wanted to impress his passengers and his personal guests with a close-up nighttime view of one of the islands that they were passing. And so he charted a new course. You can see on this map, the black line is the course that they took the previous week, and the red line is the course that they took during January, 3 years ago. He ignored the route that the computerized navigation system provided. He left the usual shipping lanes and the path that he had followed on previous trips, all because he wanted to impress the people on board by getting just a little closer. Of course, you know how the story turned out. The ship got even closer to the shore than he intended and struck a submerged rock, which tore an enormous gash in the hull of the ship. And by the time everything was over, the ship had rolled over on its side in water that was 60 feet deep. 32 people lost their lives. Dozens of people were injured, and another person lost their life during the salvage process that ensued later. There was no way to know. There was no way to predict that things would go that bad. But it turned out there was a whole lot at stake at that one moment when the captain made the decision to turn west. At that one moment when he made that what seemed like a small decision, there was a lot at stake at that moment. And that's kind of how temptation works. We don't think that's how it works. We think that when we face a temptation, that the only thing at stake is the decision right in front of us. We think that what we're looking at is all that's on the line. I mean, should I eat this dessert or not? Should I go out with this person or not? Should I open this website or not? Should I spend money on this or not? But the truth is that there's always more at stake than we think when we're facing temptation. Think about this. It's so much easier to see this in other people than it is in yourself, right? I mean, you can see it when you're watching a movie. Think about that. You can be watching a character in a movie, and they're just kind of flirting with the idea of doing something risky, and you're watching it, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, that's going to be trouble. This drives my wife crazy. Sarah and I will be watching a movie together, and the thing that will make Sarah quit watching a particular movie faster than anything else is if the main character is just someone who just always makes bad decisions and doesn't even seem like they're trying, because that just drives her up the wall, because it seems like they don't even care about trying to make the right choice. It's so much easier to see this in other people. If you're a parent, you know what I mean. This is why parents of teenagers get freaked out about their kids' friends and their kids' grades and their kids' curfew, right? Because parents can imagine all the stuff that can go wrong if kids don't make good decisions. Parents know what's at stake, but we can't always see it clearly for ourselves. as much as we can see it for everyone else. We can't always see that when we're tempted to sin, there's a lot more at stake than just that one momentary decision. If only we could get a better perspective. If only we could get a better angle to see from. If we could see the truth that every temptation we face is a temptation that's really just a test of whether we're going to follow our own plan or follow God's plan. That would be so much better. Have you ever had that moment where the cashier accidentally gives you too much change? You know what I'm talking about. We don't use cash a whole lot anymore, but once in a while, maybe you still do. And once in a while, you may have that moment when the cashier grabs the wrong bill and you end up with more money than you had coming. And you probably could get away with keeping it, and no one would be any the wiser, but you probably recognize there's more at stake in that moment than just a few bucks, right? I mean, it's about your integrity. It's about your trustworthiness. And so maybe you bring the extra change back because you realize your character and your reputation are worth more than that small amount of money. But when you do take the money back, when you do give it where it belongs instead of doing the easy thing and putting it in your own pocket, you win the battle for following God's plan instead of your own. But sometimes it's just not that easy. Sometimes it's just not that simple, which is why this morning we're going to look at a passage together from your New Testament, from the book of Matthew, and it's a passage where Jesus actually showed us how he resisted temptation, and we can learn a lot from the way that Jesus dealt with this universal human struggle. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn with us. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew is simply a book that's an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. It's written by a follower of Jesus named Matthew. And in chapter 4, we get a story of Jesus facing some of the most difficult temptations of his life. Now, Jesus faced other temptations in his life, some of them that are written about, some of them that are not. But these are some of the most acute temptations Jesus ever faced. But our story actually begins in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. Because these chapters and verses, the numbers in this text, they weren't part of the original writing. They were added later. So you can read it like one long story. Okay, so here's what happens. Chapter 3, Jesus himself, the Son of God, has just been baptized in the Jordan River. Kind of like the baptism I talked about a moment ago for Craig and Tammy last week. He is devoting himself to God's will. It says in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So this is one of the most incredible scenes in all the New Testament. I mean, as soon as Jesus was baptized, something really miraculous happened. And I don't know if he was the only one that saw it. It says he saw it. I don't know if anyone else around could see it. But the sky opened up and he could see something coming down. And this voice that said, this is my Son and I'm proud of him. It was like God saying, good job. Way to go. God was really thrilled with what had just happened. And then the very next verse says, then Jesus, which means that we're talking about something that happened immediately after. There's no space in between these stories. Okay, right after God said, this is my Son, I'm proud of him, way to go, right after that, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Which probably wasn't what you were expecting in this story, right? That's probably not what you predicted would happen next. I mean, it's like God says, okay, son, I need you to come this way. I'm really proud of you, but come with me. Okay, where are we going? Well, we're going into the wilderness so you can be tempted by the devil. Wait, hold on. I thought you just said I was your son. Well, I did. And I thought you said that you were really proud of me and way to go and all that. Well, I am really proud of you. Did I do something wrong? No, I'm very pleased with you. Then where are we going? Well, you're going to go out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Which just sounds weird, right? I mean, sometimes the Bible's got some weird stuff in it. Can we acknowledge that? Sometimes the Bible's a little strange, but reality is this isn't a new concept. God did the same thing with some of his other followers, like Abraham and Moses and Paul. And there have been other Christians who have reported going through a similar experience. And I know it sounds strange, but sometimes following God's lead is going to put you in a place where you'll be tempted. In fact, I think every time God calls you to put deeper trust in Him, there's going to be a temptation to back out and to rely on what you can see and what you can feel and what you can predict. And so what I'm saying is following God will always create temptations to just jump ship. But Jesus is going to show us a better way. So watch what happens. He's headed out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2 says, and you may call this the most obvious verse in all of Scripture, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, guess what? He was hungry, right? I'm not sure why they felt the need to tell us that. We probably could have guessed that one on our own. But then it says, the tempter came to him. And what we're about to read is the story of some of Jesus' temptations, but I think you're going to find that these are the stories of your temptations too. This is part of the story of your life. In fact, you're never going to face an identical situation to the one Jesus is in, but I think every one of the temptations that you face and that I face falls into the categories of these three temptations that Jesus is about to face. So listen to this, because you may see some of your own story in here. Verse 3, it says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, we already know he was hungry, right? Matthew revealed that to us in case we were wondering. And it says the tempter gives him this idea of using his power to just turn rocks into food. But remember, there's always more at stake when we're tempted than what's right in front of us. There's always more to it than what's so obvious right there. And this is about more than Jesus filling his belly. The real question Jesus is facing here is, can I trust my Heavenly Father to provide what I need when I need it? But that wasn't what God had instructed him to do. God had Jesus fasting, and the fast wasn't quite over yet. So this was a temptation to meet a legitimate need, a real need, in an illegitimate way. And I think that's a kind of temptation you and I face all the time. Think about it. Every one of your appetites, every one of your cravings, everything your body needs to be healthy and happy, you can think of ways to satisfy those needs that would be outside God's will or God's plan for your life, can't you? Every single one of them. Your need for companionship, your need for intimacy, your need for validation, your need for food and shelter and clothes, all of those needs could be met through disobedience to God, right? God gave you those cravings. There's nothing wrong with those. There's nothing wrong with the fact that you have those needs and those desires and those appetites. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with hunger and ambition and passion. But it's easy to get impatient to meet those needs by taking what's not yours. And so Jesus knows there's more at stake for him than just bread. And verse 4 says, he answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's like Jesus is saying, you know what? Even if I turn these rocks into bread, even if I changed every rock that I can see into something to eat and just created my own little buffet out here, that wouldn't be enough, because bread's not really what I need. What I really need is whatever God's going to provide for me. And whatever he provides is going to be enough, because I can trust him. This is Jesus' response. And that's enough for that one. But then the next temptation comes. Verse 5, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city, took him to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Jump off the building to prove it, for it's written. And he quotes scripture to him. This is from the Old Testament. He says, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. How interesting that the devil's using scripture to tempt Jesus, right? Quoting God's promises from the Old Testament. He's trying to get Jesus to force God's hand. I mean, if Jesus jumps from the top of the temple, everyone that's down in the temple courts is going to see someone falling. And if God fulfills his promise, then Jesus is going to land softly and everyone's going to be amazed. But that's not what God has instructed. This would be Jesus trying to force his heavenly Father to work the way he wants him to work. And that's not how it works. But think about it. Think about how many times you have seen people get mad at God because he didn't work the way that they thought he should or that they expected him to. I've counseled teenagers who were dating who got mad that God allowed them to get pregnant when that wasn't part of their plan. It kind of sounds funny on this side of it, but I can relate to that feeling. And it's not just teenaged parents. Every one of us has put ourselves in situations that God didn't plan and God didn't advise, but once we're into it, we really need God's help, right? We know that feeling. This is the kind of situation that makes you pray prayers like, God, if you can get me out of this one. Who's ever said that? Don't raise your hand. It's okay. We've felt that way. We've gotten ourselves into these situations where we're trying to say, God, you promised. God, you promised. I know I didn't ask you about coming here. I know I didn't ask you about entering this relationship. I didn't ask you about getting into this situation, but I'm here and you promised. So I want you to do something about it. Jesus says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's his answer. It's like he's saying, it's not up to God to make my plans work. I'm not here to manipulate God. I'm here to cooperate with God. And when he says that, that's enough. And that temptation goes away. But the next one, the third one comes. This is in verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Maybe you've been on a really high vista and being able to see a long way. Imagine that feeling of being able to just see for way off into the distance. The horizon is a long way off. Took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and said, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, there's a backstory on this one. The backstory, if you don't know it yet, is that later on in Jesus' story, God is going to give Jesus authority over all the kingdoms of the world. After Jesus carries out God's plan, he is going to inherit what Satan is offering him right now. He's going to inherit authority over the whole world. And so it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing for Jesus to look forward to that, to want that privilege, that authority. That's actually part of why he came. But in this temptation, the devil offers him a shortcut. He offers him a shortcut. He'd get the same outcome, but he just has to take a small detour and compromise his values. It would just be temporary, just a momentary lapse, but Jesus could get what he really came for. And I see this temptation in my own life as well. Because we all have dreams for our future that we could probably accelerate if we were willing to temporarily ignore some of God's instruction in our life. Think about it. In your business, your career, think about how much quicker you could get ahead or get a raise or get a promotion if you were willing to compromise your values of putting your family first and your honesty and your integrity. Think about how much faster you could move. Or how about this one? What do you think is the main reason people don't give generously to God's work through the local church? It's not because they don't want the church to be effective. I mean, there's very few people who attend church who really want the church to fail. The main reason is giving away money just seems to undermine the goals of saving for retirement and living where you want and how you want. That would kind of mess up the shortcut. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about shortcuts. And the devil told Jesus, I can give you what you really want in less time if you'll just set aside your principles for a little while. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? You probably can't, because I know I can't, but can't try to put yourself in the shoes of Jesus, contemplating the possibility of getting all the authority, all the benefit, all the glory, without having to endure the pain and the shame of the cross. That's a shortcut. And yet Jesus says in verse 10, "Away from me, Satan. You get out of here. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus is unwilling to take his eyes off of what's really important. And what's most important isn't what I want, it's what God wants. And so Jesus refuses Satan's offer. And since he's not giving in, the next verse says, "Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him." And just like that, just like that, the trial's over and Jesus passed the test. He resisted each temptation. He was tempted with the same cravings that Adam and Eve were tempted with in our story from Genesis last week, but he passed the test where they failed. And the reason he passed is because he had one craving that was stronger than his craving for food and his craving for power and his craving for comfort. I mean, I believe Jesus wanted all those things. I believe he was hungry. I believe he was ready for some bread. I believe he would have loved to bypass the pain and the shame of the cross and still be able to lead God's people. I believe he would have loved to bypass all of the threats and all the difficulty of his ministry and just to impress people with something to make them all believe immediately. I believe he would have enjoyed all of those things. But there was one craving that he had. There was one thing, something he wanted even more than any other feeling or future or possession or privilege. Jesus' number one desire was to do God's will. That was the one thing that controlled everything else. The one theme that dominated every other desire in his life. Whether it was easy or not, he wanted to do God's will. And Satan kept offering alternatives that seemed like sure things. I mean, they offered immediate relief and immediate opportunity. But rather than take the shortcut, rather than take matters into his own hands, Jesus chose to trust that God's way was better. Now, he used Scripture. He used Scripture to remind himself of God's faithfulness over the years, over the generations. But it wasn't his knowledge of Scripture that rescued him. It was his belief in the God of Scripture, who's proven over and over and over again that he can be trusted. And that's what temptation is really all about. It's always a question of whether or not you're willing to trust God. Whatever else you think is on the line in that moment, when you think it's just whatever's right in front of you, this decision that I'm going to forget about tomorrow, there's something else on the line there. It's a question of, do I trust God to give me what I need when I need it so that I can do what he's designed me to do? And when you're tempted to take a shortcut, and when I'm tempted to take a shortcut, when you're tempted to rush what God has asked you to wait for, it's because you're not sure whether God's going to come through the way you want and on your timing. And those are the most difficult times to stay the course, when it feels like God's moving too slow or not at all. There's a character in the Old Testament, a guy named Abraham, who is part of God's story from way back then. But he's notorious. He's famous for having these moments when he doubted that God was going to come through. He would travel to foreign countries, and he had a wife that he was particularly fond of and just thought the world of, but he was scared to death that everybody that he met in these other countries was going to be jealous of him and want to steal his wife and maybe harm him in the process. So when they would travel, he would tell everybody, she's just my sister. No threat here. He would lie about it because he wasn't sure God could do anything, wasn't sure God could protect him. And then later, God promised them a child, promised them that even though they'd been barren their entire lives, they would have a child. And then they started to get really old, and they started to wonder, and they started to doubt. So Abraham, he wasn't sure God could come through. So he had a baby with one of the servants in their house. And that just caused trouble. He took shortcuts because he wasn't sure God could be trusted, and he decided to create his own security and his own family. But every time it created more problems than it did solutions. Friends, your life and my life are going to be filled with temptations to take matters into our own hands. We're going to have these moments where we have the opportunity to take a shortcut, where we have the opportunity to cheat, where we have the opportunity to use our own power to attain what God has not given us. The temptations to do things our own way instead of God's way. The temptations to manipulate God to do what we want. And I got to tell you, if your number one goal is to be rich, if your number one goal is to be in charge, if your number one goal is to avoid doing anything difficult, to avoid any pain, then you're eventually going to have to choose a path that's different than God's will. If your number one goal is something different than God's will, then eventually there will come a moment when those two are at odds and you'll choose your number one goal. But if you look at history, if you look at history and your own experience with God, and you're willing to decide, my number one goal is going to be following where God takes me and giving what God asks of me and waiting on God's timing, then Jesus' promise and Jesus' example is that you'll experience the life God has designed you and prepared you to live. That's what it looks like to thrive. That's what it looks like to live as God intended. To put aside your own aspirations, your own vision for the sake of God's vision for you. Last week I asked you to think about this week. I said, think about what is the area in your life. What is the area in your life that's that forbidden fruit? What's the area in your life where you've considered or you've even indulged in a little disobedience, thinking it might make a big difference for you? What's that one area? And this week I want to ask you, what's God's will for that area of your life? What's God asking you to wait for? What's God asking you to sacrifice? What's God asking you to trust Him with in that area of your life? Because I'm telling you, as long as you're trusting yourself in that area, you're never going to experience that feeling of thriving. You're never going to experience the joy. You're never going to experience the peace that God can bring because of a relationship that where you're living in harmony with Him. You're never going to experience that until your number one goal is living for God's will. I look back at that map of the cruise ship captain where he knew the right course. He knew the right course and he just decided to veer west. But what's interesting to me is that after he turned west, I don't know what the distance was, but there was some time before he got over to the island. He had time to make a change again. He had time to get back on course. He had time to correct, to say, you know, this probably isn't my wisest move. This probably isn't the safest thing for all the passengers, and it's probably not worth it just to impress a few people because they saw lights up close. He had a chance to make a change. He had a chance to reorient and to get back on track. Thankfully, you and I have the same chance. Abraham had the same chance. All the characters in Scripture who sometimes fell away from God's will and yet heard the call of what God really wanted for their life. They got a chance to turn back. They got a chance to try again. And that's what we offer you this morning. The chance to say, I want to be on a path to thrive with God. In just a moment, at the back of the room, some of the spiritual leaders of our church are going to be waiting at tables. We do this every week, but today's kind of unique. Today I'm calling you specifically. I want you to think about, what do I need to do to reorient? What do I need to do to get back on track? And these spiritual leaders, they're ready to pray with you. They're ready to study with you. They're ready to stand with you and say, here's the line in the sand. Here's the moment where we're saying, here and no further. I'm walking with God from here on. We'd be ready to help you commit your life to the Lord today. All you'd have to do is reorient. Come to Jesus to get back on track. That's our prayer for you as we sing this morning.